Good evening and welcome. It's so good to have you here tonight on this Good Friday as we look to the cross. And tonight, as we prepare our hearts for Easter Sunday, we want to look at the final hours of Jesus' life. And we're going to look at the cross as we sing songs, as we look to Scripture. We'll have many come up to read. And we're going to read through Luke's Gospel, starting in chapter 22, verse 39. And he came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives. And the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he withdrew from them at about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he arose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation." While he was still speaking, there came a crowd, and the man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He drew near to Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, "Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" And when those who were around him saw what would follow, they said, "Lord, shall we strike with the sword?" And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus said, "No more of this." And he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and officers of the temple and elders who had come out against him, "Have you come out against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness." Lord, we thank you as we join you and the disciples and so many assembled on that scene. Lord, as we remember tonight the cross, as we remember the hours leading up to the cross and your death, a sleepless night, an agonizing night, a night that is filled with betrayal and horror and agony and isolation and mockery. And yet, Lord, you suffered that for our sake. You suffered that for me, so that I might have life. And so, Lord, with that, we want to turn our eyes to you in prayer and in worship and praise as we sing about the cross. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Let's stand together and sing these two beautiful hymns, "At the Cross" and "The Old Rugged Cross." Let's sing.
"Alas, then did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die? Would he devote that sacred hand for sinners such as I? At the cross where I first saw the light and the burden of Shame and reproach gladly bear. till my trophies
at last I lay down.
I will cling.
I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown.
Amen, amen. You can be seated.
Greetings from Osage. I shared at the nursing home this last week, and we sang that song, and it dawned on me that when we stand before Jesus on that judgment day, the only thing we have to cling to is that cross. That's what paid for our eternity. So that gave a whole new meaning to that cross to me. My job is to read scripture from Luke chapter 23. And I don't know if I have the same translation that you have, but I thought I'd go back to the couple verses just before verse 70. It says, "And they all said, 'Are you the Son of God then?' And he said to them, 'Yes, I am.' Then they said, 'What further need do we have of testimony? For we have heard it ourselves from his own mouth.' Then the whole body of them got up and brought him before Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, 'We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king.' So Pilate asked him, saying, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' And he answered him and said, 'It is as you say.' Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, 'I find no guilt in this man.' But they kept on insisting, saying, 'He stirs up the people, teaching all over Judea, starting from Galilee, even as far as this place.' And when Pilate heard it, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself also was in Jerusalem at that time. Now Herod was very glad when he saw Jesus, for he had wanted to see him for a long time, because he had been hearing about him and was hoping to see some sign performed by him. And he questioned him at some length, but he answered him nothing. And the chief priests and the scribes were standing there accusing him vehemently. And Herod, with his soldiers, after treating him with contempt and mocking him, dressed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him back to Pilate. Now Herod and Pilate became friends with one another that very day, for before they had been enemies with each other. Pilate summoned the chief priests and the rulers of the people, said to them, 'You brought this man to me as one who incites the people to rebellion, and behold, having examined him before you, I have found no guilt in this man regarding the charges which you made against him. No, nor has Herod, for he sent him back to us. And behold, nothing deserving death has been done by him. Therefore, I will punish him and release him.' Now he was obliged to release to them at the feast one prisoner. But they cried out all together, saying, 'Away with this man, and release us for us Barabbas.' He was one who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection made in the city and for murder. Pilate, wanting to release Jesus, addressed them again, but they kept on calling out, saying, 'Crucify, crucify him.' And he said to them the third time, 'Why? What evil has this man done? I have found in him no guilt demanding death. Therefore, I will punish him and release him.' But they were insistent with loud voices, asking that he be crucified. and their voices began to prevail. And Pilate pronounced sentence that their demand be granted. And he released the man they were asking for, who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder. But he delivered Jesus to their will.
From Luke 23, 26 through 43. As the soldiers led him away, they seized Simon from Cyrene, who was on his way in from the country, and put the cross on him and made him carry it behind Jesus. A large number of people followed him, including women who mourned and wailed for him. Jesus turned and said to them, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children. For the time will come when you will say, 'Blessed are the childless women, the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that have never nursed.' Then they will say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if people do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, they crucified him there, along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he is God's Messiah, the chosen one." The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was a written notice above him which read, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God?" he said. "Since you are under the same sentence, we are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come to your kingdom." Jesus answered him, "Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise."
So many powerful things that took place. As we read through the text, it brings to life and to light many things. Jesus was an innocent man. He had been investigated, he had been examined, he had been tried, and he had been found innocent, except for the crowd, except for the voices that demanded a known murderer be released and an innocent man be crucified. AD abbreviates the Latin words Anno Domini, and that means the year of our Lord. Our calendars are all dated by the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. Every time we sign a check, send an email, or write a letter, or tell what year we were born, we are counting up from the birth of Jesus. And while I understand this, it would seem to me it would make better sense that our calendar should have started 33 years later. Because as important and central as the birth of Christ is, the events of Holy Week are even greater. Easter week, as we know, is a holy week. It's a different kind of week than any other week in our calendar. This is the anniversary of the events that determine our eternity. One week before Easter Sunday, we celebrated Palm Sunday, the day that Jesus led a triumphant parade into Jerusalem, sitting on a colt, many children waving palm branches. Or maybe that's just our program, I don't know. The following Thursday, yesterday, we know as Maundy Thursday. It's the day that Jesus commemorated the Final Supper with his disciples. And he instituted communion. Next comes Good Friday. One of the things that I was wondering this week as I was preparing was, why do we call it Good Friday? What is good about Friday? For us, it's the end of the week. It means that the weekend's here. But 2,000 years ago, as Jesus was mocked and insulted, betrayed, what made Friday good? I pose for your consideration that Friday is good because Sunday is coming. Good Friday was an awful day for Jesus. He was tried, declared innocent, but condemned anyway. He was whipped almost to death and then led to his crucifixion. And a day that seemed to continue was pressed into agony. Jesus did not sleep the night before his crucifixion. On Thursday night, after he supped with his disciples and had dismissed Judas to go do what he was to do, as Satan filled him, Jesus went to the Garden of Gethsemane. Why? Because he wanted to pray. He needed to seek courage and commendation from his heavenly Father for what was about to take place. And as he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, he invited his closest friends and allies to stay with him a while he himself went off a little further to pray. And what happened? As he prayed, they fell asleep. And as Jesus was praying, he begged his Father, "Lord, may this cup pass from me." And yet, Jesus resolved in his spirit, "Your will be done, not mine." Jesus was perspiring, sweats, drops of blood. He was suffering from spiritual and psychological depression because of the weight of sin, not just for a few people, but for the whole world, was going to be laid on his shoulders. Early Friday morning, as he was brought before a mock trial where the testimonies didn't even sync up, they were inconsistent, he was whipped raw and bloody, 40 lashes with a cat of nine tails. Not only that, they wove for him a crown of thorns. It wasn't yet 9 a.m. and the soldiers were beginning to prod him to his crucifixion. What did you do at 9 a.m. this morning? Some of you were sleeping. Others were working, maybe having breakfast, maybe debating whether or not to come to service. Jesus was on his way to Golgotha. Typically, the condemned prisoner was taken along the longest route possible through the city so that as many people could see him. His crimes were written on a board and hung around his neck or carried ahead of him by a soldier. And when they arrived at the cross, the sign was then nailed over the victim's head for every passerby to read. Jesus collapsed under the weight of that cross that he was forced to carry. Imagine the amount of blood that he had lost, the lack of sleep, the lack of food, the humiliation. Any person would have done the same. And so what happened is that the soldiers knew that there was no point in beating him to get him up because he was already bloodied. And so they drafted a pedestrian along the road. They commissioned just a normal person who was actually there probably because it was the Passover. So the Romans who had occupied the land of Israel, they compelled civilians into service whenever they pleased. All a soldier had to do was simply touch the tip of his spear and then you were commissioned into the Roman army. That person became a slave. The choice of the moment turned out to be a tourist from North Africa. His name was Simon. Simon the Cyrene, likely there in Jerusalem on pilgrimage to the holy city, likely never imagining that he would be commissioned by the Romans to carry a cross. And not just any cross, the cross of Christ. The death march reached a place called Golgotha outside the walls of the city where the local crucifixions were held. It was along a main road where everybody coming into the city would be witness to what was going on there. And it was probably called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull, because the topography looked like a human skull. It's hard to imagine what they did next to Jesus. Jesus was laid on the cross on the ground. They bent his arms and they drove spikes through the base of his hands. Not just any kind of nail, but 6-inch spikes. Not galvanized, not polished, but rough iron, piercing his flesh. They bent his legs and nailed his feet to the vertical wood. The soldiers then raised the cross and dropped it into the hole in the ground so it would stand up straight. Imagine the pain. Imagine hanging by nails with only your flesh supporting your weight and writhing to alleviate the agony, rubbing your already raw back against the splintery wood of the cross, fighting to get a breath, bleeding, suffocating to death. There was a group of Jerusalem women who regularly brought spiked wine to give to the victims of crucifixion so it would alleviate some of the pain. But Jesus declined. He chose to take the agony of crucifixion full force. If that wasn't enough, Jesus faced intense mockery. Those nearby mocked him and insulted him. The soldiers, they played dice and divided up his personal clothing, figuring that the crucified man wouldn't need them again. You see, getting the clothes of the victims was one of the perks of an executioner's job. Then they sat down to get comfortable and wait till death. Usually it would take about 3 days. Imagine being so used to watching and waiting as men died horrible and humiliating deaths that you could just play games. Golgotha, as I mentioned earlier, was along a busy road with many people passing by. The cross was low so people could see and talk to Jesus. They laughed at him. They mocked at him. They said to him that if he really was the Son of God, that he should be able to free himself, come off the cross. The religious leaders who were behind Jesus' crucifixion, they came to see for themselves, to take delight in their handiwork. They taunted him, asking him if he in fact was the Messiah, why God wouldn't help him. Even the criminals being crucified on either side of Jesus joined in the verbal attacks. Tortured and dying, they mustered the strength to add to Jesus' insult and humiliation. And through it all, Jesus did not defend himself. God did not speak on behalf of his Son. In fact, Jesus had his Father turn his face away from him. It looked like the critics were right. Cynics today have the same posture towards God. Why doesn't God perform miracles when he should? Why doesn't God, if he's good and loving, why does he allow all the evil in the world? How can God let innocent people suffer and die? 6 hours of loneliness. As the first nail was driven into Jesus' arms, it was 9 a.m. He did not die until 3 p.m. that afternoon. Those had to be the 6 loneliest hours of Jesus' life. For 6 hours, Jesus bore the full weight of sin. For 6 hours, Jesus was completely separated and isolated from his Father, something that he had never experienced once. Like you, I've sometimes wondered how and when I will die. I know I will. It's a guarantee. We all have a day to be born and a day to die. I've wondered if I will die from disease or an accident, or if it will be sudden or prolonged, if it will be painful or easy. I realize that the choice won't be mine. But there is one thing that I've always hoped for regarding my death, that I don't want to die alone. I want those who love me the most to be by my side. But the most awful moment of Jesus' crucifixion came when he cried out, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. Those words are in Jesus' native Aramaic tongue. And they mean this, my God, why have you forsaken me? Did God forsake Jesus at this most awful moment? Certainly he turned his face away. Certainly, he allowed his wrath to be poured out upon sin. But I don't think God fully abandoned his Son. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 says, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. On the cross, Jesus was stained with our human sin, that which separates us from God. He had never personally experienced sin in his life, and now he was overwhelmed with our sin in his death. You see, God allowed the full weight of human sin, the concentrated sum of every murder, every lust, every envy, every rape, every theft, every profanity, every act of racism, every injustice, every sin of every person from every generation to be born on his shoulders. Jesus, who had never sinned, was made sin for you and for me. You see, God the Father loved his Son, but could barely look at him out of disdain for sin. Something happened between the Father and the Son in those awful hours on the cross that we will never know or understand. It was so deep, it was so awful that Jesus felt totally forsaken and alone, to the point that he cried out desperately, my God, notice he doesn't even say Father. He says, God, why have you forsaken me? And perhaps the smallest comparison, we have sometimes tasted a little bit of Jesus's horror, because there are times in our lives that we have felt abandoned by God, haven't we? There are times when we've felt overwhelmed with sin and circumstances, desperately alone and completely hopeless. We too have asked God, why have you abandoned us? Why have you forsaken us? But let me let you in on a secret. He has not. God never gave up on Jesus, and God will never give up on you. Amen. When Matthew reported Jesus' death in his gospel, he did not emotionalize it. He did not sensationalize it. He simply explained, when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit and he died. John, he was there. And in his gospel, he tells us exactly what Jesus cried out. He said, "It is finished." The payment for sin was complete. In the end, it was Jesus who chose his moment to die. He voluntarily gave up his life as a sacrifice for your sin and for mine. When Jesus cried out that he felt forsaken, I think that there was desperation in his voice. But when he cried out, "It is finished," there was victory in his voice. Jesus was like a long-distance runner breaking through the tape at the finish line. He was exhausted, he was weak, he was totally drained, but he made it. It's over. He completed his race. It is finished, and the work has been done. The Bible says that Jesus was born to save his people from their sins, that he came to seek and to save the lost. He is the suffering Savior. He is the sacrificial Lamb. He is the only way to God, to salvation, and to eternal life. Jesus left heaven to do this. Jesus became human to do this. He was born in Bethlehem to do this. He suffered and died to save sinners like us. He gave everything, and at that final moment, all of heaven watched in awe as the Son of God himself died. He did it. He completed what he came to do. And it is finished. And at that moment, everything changed forever. The earth quaked. The dead rose from the grave. The temple curtain that kept everyone away from the holiest place where God's presence was ripped in two from the top down. Dead people, as I mentioned, came back to life. The veteran Roman centurion who had seen hundreds of crucifixions, he knew something amazing had happened, and he was terrified, and he was the first one to confess, surely he was the Son of God. It was over, or so they thought. Unable to imagine that something bigger, better, and more amazing was less than 3 days away, the family and friends of Jesus scrambled to bury his body. Jesus died at 3 p.m. Why? Because the law required burial before sunset. His family was too poor and too far from home to make the necessary burial arrangements. So a rich stranger named Joseph offered his grave. Ironically, Joseph of Arimathea was a member of the Sanhedrin, the same group of Jerusalem leaders that had called for Jesus' crucifixion in the first place. So clearly, he believed in Jesus, and not everybody was in alignment with crucifying Christ. As Joseph approached Pilate, he secured Jesus' body and had him buried in a rock-hewn tomb that he had recently bought for himself. That's what happened the day that Christ died for you and for me. And then the cross, which was so emblematic of torture and a criminal's death, became a symbol of hope and ultimate freedom. For it was a blood-stained cross soaked in the life of Jesus that became the payment for our sin. At the foot of the cross is level ground. The work that Jesus did on the cross for you and for me, finished work that claimed Jesus' life so that through his death, you and I might live. The question before us, again, is what makes Friday good? Because Sunday's coming. So have you accepted Christ's finished work for yourself? Have you been washed and cleansed by the precious blood of Jesus? I invite you to accept his invitation tonight. Let's sing together.
Let's stand. Sing, Jesus paid it all.
I'm going to continue the reading in Luke chapter 23, verses 44 through 56. It was now about the sixth hour, and darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour, for the sun had stopped shining. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two, and Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." When he had said this, he breathed his last. The centurion, seeing what had happened, praised God and said, "Surely this was a righteous man." When all the people who had gathered to witness this sight saw what took place, they beat their breasts and went away. But all those who knew him, including the women who had followed him from Galilee, stood at a distance, watching these things. Now there was a man named Joseph, a member of the council, a good and upright man who had not consented to the decision and the actions. He came from the Judean town of Arimathea, and he was waiting for the kingdom of God. Going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus' body. Then he took it down, wrapped it in a linen cloth, and placed it in a tomb cut in the rock, one in which no one had yet been laid. It was preparation day, and the Sabbath was about to begin. The women who had come with Jesus from Galilee followed Joseph and saw the tomb and how his body had been laid in it. Then they went home and prepared spices and perfumes, but they rested on the Sabbath in obedience to the commandment.
Thank you, Miss Judy. This time we're going to participate in the Lord's table. And I'm going to read from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, starting in verse 23. Paul writes this. He says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" And then Paul adds this, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." And so, in honor of Good Friday, as Jesus died on the cross, we want to take communion together to proclaim his death until he comes again. This table is the table of the Lord. It is not Faith Bridge table. You do not need to be a member of Faith Bridge Church to take communion here. However, you do need to be a member of the body of Christ. And so if you have not yet trusted the Lord Jesus as your Savior and Lord, I would invite you to allow the elements to pass. But if in fact you have received Christ as the Savior and forgiver of your sin, I want to invite you to participate with us together. So let us pray, and the brothers will distribute, and we will take the elements together. Lord God, we thank you for the life of Christ that was given for us. Jesus, we thank you. In fact, saying thank you seems so paltry and so inadequate to the gratitude that we owe you, that you deserve, for the blood, your blood that was shed on the cross for our sin. And so, Lord, as we come to the table, as we commemorate, as we remember your death on the cross, the shedding of your blood, the giving of your life, we do so in remembrance of you and declaration and proclamation of your death until you come again. And Lord, we know and we trust that you are coming again to receive your bride. And Lord, we look forward to that day with joy, with hope, with thanksgiving. And Lord, we ask that you would not tarry a moment longer than is necessary. But until then, may we, Lord, be found obedient to the calling, and may we be found obedient to walk worthy in the manner of our calling as followers of Christ, as sons and daughters that have been adopted through the blood of the Lamb. Thank you for that adoption. Thank you for the life we have in Christ. And we do this in remembrance of you. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen. Paul also says to not take the bread or the cup in an unworthy manner, but to examine yourself. For anyone who takes the bread or the cup in an unworthy manner brings dishonor to the body of Christ. And so, let's have a moment of quiet self-reflection before we take the bread together. Jesus broke bread and he gave it to his disciples and he said, "This is my body. Eat in remembrance of me." Let's eat together. And just as the bread was a symbol of Christ's body, so too he poured wine. And the wine is symbolic of Christ's blood. And it serves two purposes. It is a cleansing detergent, which removes our sin, but it is also a sign and seal of the new covenant, the new relationship that we have with God through the blood of Christ. So let us drink together in remembrance of him. Lord, we thank you for your body. We thank you for your blood. We thank you for the life that you have given us through your death. And Lord, we look forward to celebrating your resurrection and remembering, why is Friday good? Because Sunday is coming. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together as we sing.
Let's sing this beautiful hymn, "There is Power in the Blood."
Thank you for worshiping with us. Thank you for remembering the cross with us this evening. May the Lord bless you as you go your way. May he protect you. May his face shine upon you and give you peace. For he alone is worthy. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Thanks again. You are dismissed.